If you have your Bibles, let's open to Matthew chapter 1. We're not going to look in 1 Corinthians 15 today, but if you look in Matthew chapter 1, and we will title the message this morning, Blessed by the Incarnation. Blessed by the Incarnation. I hope that your hearts and your minds have been stirred and warmed already this morning by the wonderful hymns that we have sung and the prayers and the reading of God's Word. My soul has truly been blessed already, and I hope that yours has as well. Matthew chapter 1, blessed by the Incarnation. We'll just break into the context here and read this fulfillment of the prophecy of when the angel was speaking to Joseph, and he said of that one that Mary would bear in verse 21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. All this was fulfilling a prophecy. His name will be called Emmanuel, God with us. Familiar to us. And yet, I don't know of anything that speaks more of the profound grace of God, of the incredible condescending mercy of a holy God, than that we could read those words, God with us, and one's life would emulate that very reality, that one, of course, being Jesus. We sang this morning about the Creator who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, the one who, Isaiah 40 says, holds the waters in the hollow of his hand, the one who is of great power and of great understanding, the Psalms say, his understanding is infinite without measure, of a one who is on a level all of his own, as we sang about in one of the hymns, that his name alone is high, his name alone is exalted above all. And furthermore, he's righteous. He could be all of those things and be evil, but he's all of those things, and he's righteous and holy. And as Brother Bobby alluded to in his prayer, we sang the reality that we are sinners before this God. We have not just done a few little mistakes of judgment, but we've actually rebelled against this awesome, holy, triune God, and yet we read the word still, God with us. What amazing grace that is. So I want to look this morning at some of the implications, some of the blessings that come to us of the incarnation of God the Son. But before I go there, I want to look at a passage just briefly to touch on this, to show you just how all of Scripture points us to what happened. So in Joshua chapter 5, if you'll turn there for a moment, we find in Joshua 5 what theologians call a Christophany. That just simply means a pre-incarnate appearance of God the Son in a human form. That may surprise you, but many of the times when it speaks of the angel of Jehovah, it's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Not all the time. There were real angels who appeared. But we see here in Joshua 5 one who appears, and it's obvious that he's more than just a man. But Joshua is at a key time, a key position, as he is about to lead the armies of Israel over to defeat the city of Jericho. Remember, they've lived all those years in the wilderness, and Joshua is about to take them on this such great, important military campaign. And as Joshua is preparing, it says in Joshua 5, verse 13, "It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said to him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. What we have here is a preview of the incarnation, where God would come to man, where God would take on human form and would appear to man in as really a sovereign, holy God, but yet appearing in his appearance as human flesh. So we see here that it's obvious he was more than just a man because Joshua worshipped him and the man did not rebuke him. Because we know many times in Scripture, or several times in Scripture, that someone would be overwhelmed and would perhaps worship an angel, or they even tried to worship Paul and Barnabas on one occasion, and those faithful apostles and the angels would say, no, don't worship us. Worship God, look up. But this man did not do that. And he said, I am more than just a man. It's not about am I for you or am I for the men of Jericho. I'm the captain of God's host. I'm the sovereign prince of God's armies. I am sovereign over all. And the place that you're standing on is holy ground. So we see that Scripture is giving us previews, even in the Old Testament, of this amazing event that God has done in the incarnation. Incidentally, just seeing the glorious picture of Christ here, he is one who is indeed the sovereign Lord of God's armies. He will indeed crush his enemies. He is sovereign over all, and he's there for his people. And he's there as a holy God. So we see, and that's just one example. I just wanted to show you that one example of how even the Old Testament was building up and pointing to this amazing event of God taking on human flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. So as frequently we need to give clear definitions, don't we? What do we mean by incarnation? And you know this, no doubt, but maybe you need to be reminded. What do we mean by incarnation? What we mean is that in the Trinity, in the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, what we believe Scripture to clearly say is that God the Son took on real human nature. And he did not become half man and half God. And in the man Jesus of Nazareth, in that person, it wasn't a mixture of kind of half 50% God, 50% man, some formula, but in the person of Jesus Christ, we have 100% God, fully divine, no defect in his deity, and yet fully man. And that's what we believe the clear testimony of Scripture is. Can we fully understand that? We cannot. Can we fully comprehend that? We cannot. But it's what is clearly revealed in Scripture. And so that in this man, Jesus of Nazareth, as he walked as a real man, real human nature, real flesh and blood, we see one who veiled his divine glory. And in his humanity, he lived with the limitations of humanity, of not being omnipresent and all the rest, of having to eat and to drink as a human being. He had to be sustained, he had to be born, he had to grow, he had to develop. And yet he never lost his deity. He never lost his omnipotence as God. He never lost his omniscience as God. And here again, we get into the tall weeds and we really can't go a whole lot further. A glorious mystery, but clearly revealed in Scripture, fully God and fully man. So why all of this? And what does this mean for us? And the title of the message is Blessed by the Incarnation. So I'm going to look at three passages of Scripture, main passages of Scripture this morning, Galatians 4, Hebrews 4, and then 1 John chapter 1, and give us what the Scripture says, some of what the Scripture says about what the Incarnation means and how that we as the people of God are so richly blessed by God with us. In Galatians 4, Paul says in verse 1, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made or born of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Paul was writing to a people who were being seduced, were being drawn to go back to living under the old covenant law. Not because this was a danger because the law was wrong or inferior or something like that, but because they were looking to the law, that is their keeping of the law, to earn their standing with God. And Paul says that's just bondage. It's an impossible task for the thrice holy God to somehow be impressed enough by those who are already sinners to somehow gain our standing with him. And yet that's what so many do, right? They kind of know there's a God up there and there's kind of a little problem. We've kind of messed up, so maybe we can buy him off. Maybe we can fake him out. Maybe we can outweigh our bad with our good and all the rest. Another, all different forms of this. But in the midst of this context, we hear this glorious language, this glorious description of what God has done. He said, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. That speaks of his deity. That God sent his Son. The Father sent his Son, the divine Christ, the eternal God. He sent forth his Son, and then we see his humanity made of a woman, or born of a woman. Really human being. Really human flesh, and then made under the law, and we'll get to that in a moment. But just by way of great encouragement to us, notice what this expression says, but when the fullness of the time was come, God did this. When the fullness of the time was come, God, what does he mean by that? It means when all the fulfillment of God's prophecies, this was the time when all of God's prophecies about the coming Messiah were fulfilled. Now, if you were just living street level in those days, you would just say, this is just a bad time to live. The Romans are in power here in our land, in Israel. They rule over us. This is not the glory days of Israel. And then also, if you're a believer, you really love Jehovah, you're discouraged because the Pharisees seem to rule the roost in the religious world. The pagan Romans are doing their thing. It's not an encouraging time to live. And yet behind the scenes, right, behind off the radar screen, God is working in his way, in his providence, in his time as the sovereign Lord of history. God is arranging all of these events to where this Roman emperor who has such power on earth will say, it's time for a census, right? It's time for a census. Got to have more taxes. What does that mean? All, as you know, all the Jewish have to go back to the land of their nativity and be enrolled in the census. You say, what terrible timing for this poor young couple, right? Here she is, very, very pregnant. And you're having to do this for the Romans and for taxes, and who likes any of that? It's unjust, by the way, and the Romans are pagans, and you could be filled with complaining and filled with bitterness. And yet God was working providentially behind the scenes, right? So that this man and this woman who's with child will make it back to where? Oh, to Bethlehem, where Joseph just happens to be from, right? Because there's prophecy that says that in Bethlehem, from Bethlehem will come the ruler of my people. What? When the fullness of the times. Brothers and sisters, as we look into probably scary days ahead, right? Let us not forget that the same Lord is still sovereign today. That he still is providentially ruling and reigning, not forcing men to do evil. Men will do their evil, but God can arrange and overrule their evil to fulfill whatever purposes that he desires. And so as we sang this morning about the mighty, glorious Creator, it's his world, right? The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, and all they that dwell therein. And so God, we must learn from this and be encouraged by this that God is sovereign even in human history, and we can hope and trust and have confidence in him come what may, even and especially when we don't know what he's doing. when the fullness of the time was come at just the right time. God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. He was born of a woman, real human nature. This condescension of God, again, the one who spoke and the world came into existence, humbles Himself to go through the birth process as a human being. Really spending those months, first, second, third trimester in the womb, really coming forth and as a poor or as a small, weak little human being, being totally dependent to be fed and nursed and changed and clothed, and to be a little boy, and we don't know much about those years, do we? And then to grow, and then to be just as a what appeared to be a common human being for 30 years of relative obscurity, but a real human being, made of a woman. What else? Made under the law. This key. Made under the law. Remember we talked last week about Christ and why He came? That some say that Jesus came and He was a wonderful moral example. And that's what we get from Jesus. Now hopefully later I'm going to talk about how He was the perfect example that we must follow. But here we're learning that, oh, okay, this is more than just an example. He's made under the law. Why is that? What does it mean? Made under the law to redeem those who were under the law that we might receive the adoption of sons. That God's holy law exposes our guilt and our sin, and we're obliged to obey God's law and to keep God's law in order to be righteous. But we haven't and we can't. Two problems. We haven't and we can't. But trusting in our performance, the law will not make us righteous. The law reveals our need of a righteousness outside of us. And so Jesus Christ, God the Son, taking on human flesh as a man, voluntarily submitted Himself to come up under the law of God. Now, did He need a law? Did He need instruction? Did He need a deterrent to sin? Did He need to somehow be guided in a way of righteousness? He's the pure, holy, spotless one. Christ was never convicted by the law of His sin. You know, in the old covenant law, there were provisions made for when you sinned, you would bring a sin offering to the priest. I would imagine Jesus brought thank offerings and praise offerings, but He would have never have needed to bring a sin offering for Himself. Isn't that remarkable? He never would have needed to do that because He never committed sin. And yet He's made under the law voluntarily. He's the lawgiver. He's the righteous God. And yet as man, He submits Himself to God's law. Why? Because we are lawbreakers. We are lawbreakers. And we've incurred, by our actions, the curses of the law. Can you imagine that? The curses of the law. Now we all know that we live in a society where sin is not really an issue, right? Sin is just whatever society says, whatever PC norms that you don't keep, that's what society says sin is. But when we look at what God says and we see how that we violated God's law, we see what a big deal that it is. Because we tend to think of ourselves as pretty good folks. But then the law comes and the law says, thou shalt not covet. And it slays every one of us. Because what does our heart, our sinful heart, say every day? I want this, I want that. I don't like this. I wish this were different. It's not just the wanting, but Hebrews would tell us that covetousness is also discontent. I want this in my life. If I only had this, it would be better. And what do we find? I'm worshiping myself and my stuff. I'm not worshiping God. The law condemns us. The curses of the law. And so He came to live under the law so that He might keep the law for us, that He might live the life that we never could have lived, and He might redeem His people from the curse of the law that our actions had incurred. Now that might just sound kind of nebulous, the curses of the law. I don't have time now, but if you go back in the Old Testament in the law itself and you find the curses that God pronounced upon them if they would not keep His law, you say, oh, wow, God was serious about it. Galatians 3 says this, in verse 10, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So how many of you today, you have continued perfectly in everything written in the book of God's law? Any hands raised? So what does that mean? We've got to have help. We've got to have a source of salvation from outside of us. And so then it says, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. He's just trusting his own performance. Here's the release, or here's the rescue. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And so Jesus Christ, what, blessed by the incarnation, he comes, takes on human flesh, made of a woman, and made under the law, that he might keep that law perfectly for us, and that he might die for his people, to save us from the curse of the law that we had earned. So you see, we needed both. We needed the perfect life of the human being, Jesus Christ, and the saving death of Jesus Christ. Why incarnation? We needed his life. We needed his perfect righteousness. And the scripture says that God, for all those who brought by faith to look upon Christ, the Bible says that God has given those people the perfect record of Jesus. He has given us his perfect righteousness. And so that when God looks at his people, he looks at us in one sense as if we had lived the perfect life of Christ. It almost sounds like cheating. It almost sounds, something's wrong there, but that's because it's hard for us to grasp it. Nothing in my hand I bring, the hymn says. Nothing, I don't have anything to give you, Lord, for my righteousness. Simply to the cross I cling. Could it be that good? That's what the gospel is, it's that good. That because of incarnation, because God the Son took on flesh, lived the perfect life, redeemed his people from the curse of the law, we are made right with God. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. A perfect righteousness. Well, it even in this Galatians 4 passage, he even adds on to the layer to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because your sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. He says, Jesus, at the right time, the Son came, sent by the Father, under the law to live, to redeem us from the curse of the law, that we would no longer be just slaves to the law, but that we would be made the very sons of God, adopted. Adopted into God's family, belonging to him, having the right, having the privilege to call him Father, as Brother Bobby alluded to in his prayer. To be able to come with confidence before him and know that because of Jesus we're accepted, that we have a spot at the family table, that we belong in the family. And we have a relationship with God, not just as a big dictator up there, but this thrice holy God, we have a familiarity, we have a closeness, we have a relationship. And he teaches us and he provides for us. And yes, he spanks us. He disciplines us. He helps us. He guides us. He loves us. He forgives us again and again. What a glorious relationship. So today we're blessed by the incarnation. When we sing that hymn, Hail the incarnate deity, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. As we sing that, we say, oh, what does this mean for me? It means justification and it means adoption. A relationship with God, all because of the incarnation. Look at God's mighty, mighty works. Well, look in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. All of these texts are really many sermons in themselves, but we're just getting a little snapshot this morning. Hebrews chapter 4. One of the most comforting passages that we find of how, what a really a beautiful application of the incarnation for us. Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He's saying we have this great high priest, the book of Hebrews talks about, who's made the perfect atoning sacrifice for his people. And that he even now still makes intercession for us. He represents us before God in heaven. And then he gives us encouragement. He says, listen, we have not, and the double negative, we could say it this way, we have an high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities because he was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Now we're getting even deeper into the ocean here, aren't we? As God, he already knows how we feel. As God, he doesn't really even need any more information on how we feel. Our God knows us. Lord, Psalm 139, you have searched me, you've known me, you know my faults, you know everything about me, oh God. But somehow, a little going deeper into the ocean of God's profound works and his love. This passage is telling us that as a man, as a human being, Jesus has sympathy on us in our infirmities. That's what it's saying. Furthermore, it tells us this, that he's still the God-man, because this is present. He's already back in glory. He's still the God-man. Jesus Christ has not lost his humanity. His humanity was raised up from the grave, was glorified, and now in heaven, at the right hand of God, is the God-man, fully God and still fully man. And as a man, as a human being, he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. The Greek word for this touch with the feeling of, it's literally sympatheo. To fully sympathize with. To fully sympathize with. You see, as a human being, this is another passage that just proves he really lived the human experience. As a human being, or maybe you've had this thought, nobody understands me. Sometimes that's a self-pity mechanism, by the way, but we can feel that. Nobody understands me. And we could say some mean things back to that, but we better not, right? Number one, God is God. He understands everything about us. And that's why he bids us, Psalm 62, to pour out our heart before him. But again, the extra layer is that Jesus, as a human being, fully understands, as a human being, us. He lived the human experience. I imagine this year, more and more people have experienced loneliness. They were already saying in social trends that it was becoming more of an isolated society, really in the world. In our culture, in many Western cultures, becoming more and more of an isolated culture, more independent, less connected to community and family, loneliness. But how much more this year? Have you experienced pretty heavy loneliness sometimes? Like we mentioned last week, when Jesus was in the wilderness, there was no human companion there with him for those 40 days. Just the wild beasts and his hunger and his thirst and then Satan's temptation. And then in the garden of Gethsemane, those disciples said, yeah Lord, we'll stay up with you, we'll pray with you, and they're fast asleep. You couldn't watch with me? You couldn't stay up just a little bit with me while I'm going through this agony, while I'm going through this heavy weight? You couldn't help me? No, sorry. We're tired, we're weak. And then on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know that Jesus, as a man, knows what it is to have deep loneliness. He knows what it is to have deep grief. He was called, Isaiah tells us, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Acquainted with grief. You know, I think this year especially, but we all had this feeling of you hear report after report after report of some suffering, some death, some pain, some adversity. And pretty quick, my heart locks up, right? Like, well, I don't know if I can feel any. I don't know if I can have enough feelings to go out to all these folks. I'm overwhelmed, Lord. I'm overwhelmed with the suffering and the pain and the difficulty, the trials that love that your people that I know, just the ones I know, that they face. But here's the glory of incarnation, is that the God-man Jesus feels and has sympathy and is touched with the feelings of our infirmities and never gets overwhelmed. Because it's united to deity, he's got enough compassion to go out all over. And he truly is touched. He enters into with us into our suffering. I can't even preach that. How do you go there? What a glorious comfort. What a mystery. That Christ is so touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Jesus knows what it is to be tempted, seduced to sin. And yet the passage clarifies, it was just like us except without sin, meaning he had no sin. He never gave in. Praise his name. You might say, well, that doesn't really count because Jesus, he didn't have a sinful nature, and so we do. And so, no, listen, I grant you that. Praise the Lord for that. But you talk about temptation. I this may be just my opinion. I think that Satan threw more at Jesus than we've ever gotten. Jesus knows what it is to be seduced by darkness, to live in a dark world full of demons, he encountered them, of wickedness, of corrupt depravity. So when we're tempted with unholy thoughts and desires, we can cry out to Jesus. Say, Lord, you know, you have sympathy. You don't despise me when I'm tempted. Now you're going to convict me and chastise me if I give in to the temptation, but you're there as my helper because you care. You don't have a calloused heart. You don't say, there you are again, being tempted again. No, he's a compassionate Savior. So he knows what it is to be lonely and to have grief. Jesus knows what it is. Here we go. Here's a big one. He knows what it is to have heavy responsibilities and tasks. You know that? That's a lot of the world. A lot of our world, isn't it? As providers for our families, as parents, as pastors, as people with responsibility. Heavy responsibilities. Hard tasks. And like I mentioned in the garden a moment ago, he was so weighted down with the task that was ahead of him that his sweat was like great drops of blood and his soul was in agony. And he's saying, Lord, if it be some way, let this cup pass. Christ knows what it is to have burdens upon him, to have heavy burdens before him. And so the incarnation means that he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And I tell you what, the incarnation leads us to the blessing of bold prayer. That's what the passage says. Because of that, be comforted by that and then pray boldly, telling God everything. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That in heaven, pleading our cause and representing us before God's throne is not just some nameless electronic figure, right? Not some digital thing. Some digital voice like you get on phone calls. Press 1 if you want this. No, a real God-man who has lived our experience and who loves us and who's our high priest. Through him we come boldly to the throne of grace, begging God for his mercy and for his grace. So we have the Galatians 4 of Jesus coming, being made of a woman under the law to redeem us, to bring us adoption. We have the sympathy, the compassion of Christ as a man in Hebrews 4. Now let's go for a few minutes to 1 John chapter 1. Like I said, all these are multiple sermons in one, right? All these passages are so rich. But let's glean a little in 1 John 1. You have in 1 John 1 a rarity. Most of the epistles will start out with, I'm Paul and I'm writing to so-and-so and the Lord bless you, grace and peace be upon you. And John just starts and says, let's just skip the greeting, let's talk about the content. He goes right to Christ. And he says, and he's dancing back and forth between his humanity and his deity here. Notice this. He which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. And thankfully, Brother Jim read the rest of the chapter to us earlier this morning. He who is from the beginning means that from the beginning, He already was. It means that this one that we're talking about, like the hymn says, is truly Christ the everlasting Lord. That as God, He never had a beginning. That as God, He is uncreated. That as God, He is self-existent. He depends on no one or no thing for existence. That He has life in and of Himself. It's remarkable to think about. Around 1983 is when I had my beginning, right? But He was around long before that. And great famous people, they have risen, they've lived their big, great, flashy life, and then they've died and they're gone. But this Christ, the everlasting Lord, the Son of God, has always been. So there's His deity, there's His eternity, there's His divine glory. But then John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. Now we're talking about humanity, incarnation. Which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon or gazed upon, and our hands have touched, have handled. He calls Him another divine title, the Word of Life. For the life was manifested. We've seen it. So divine life was appeared to us. This is deity and humanity. And we bear witness and we show unto you that eternal life, deity, which was with the Father. It literally means face to face with the Father, deity. And was manifested unto us, humanity. You see that? This dance back and forth, this glorious little dance back and forth. The eternal Lord who is face to face with the Father, full fellowship with the Father in the Holy Trinity, and yet we saw Him. He appeared to us. Guess what? We heard Him. We saw Him with our eyes as a human being. We even gazed upon Him, probably referring to the Transfiguration. John was there. We gazed upon His glory when He was transfigured. He was changed before us. Can you imagine that? John saying, this is amazing what we saw. The one who always has been, we heard Him as a man say, Lazarus, come forth. We heard Him teach things like, blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness. We heard that. We heard Him cast out and saw Him cast out demons. We saw Him reach His hand out in compassion and touch a nasty leper and heal him. We saw Him in public and we saw Him in private. We saw Him pray. We heard Him pray. We saw Him. We heard Him. And our hands handled Him, talking about after the resurrection, when they touched Him to verify this is really Him. Our hands handle the Word of Life. What are we seeing right here? What we're seeing right here, and I'm in my very flawed presentation this morning, we're seeing Christ, the glory of this Son of God in human flesh. And John says, listen, we're telling you all this for this reason. Talk about blessed by the incarnation. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we to you that your joy may be full. Here's the glory. Here's amazing. Here's the prize, brothers and sisters. Here's the prize. That this holy God, who always has been, who humbled Himself to take on human flesh, who lived that perfect life, went to the cross, rose from the grave, guess what He does for His people who He brings into Him in faith? He brings us into fellowship with Him. Into common participation with Him. Into, as it were, again, sitting at the table with Him. And John is saying, we're telling you about Him that you, with us, may have this mutual joy and fellowship with the Son of God and with the Father through Him. Have you ever had a meal with somebody famous? Or spent much time with someone? Like, I like baseball, and so I tell my nephews and my sons who love baseball, I shook Albert Pujols' hand one time. You probably don't know who that is, but he's a great baseball player. I shook his hand. We had like a 3-second encounter. And he's going to die one day, right? And that'll be it. He's a Christian. Praise the Lord for that. I don't know him. I didn't share my heart with him. He didn't share his heart with me. But that's my claim to fame. I shook this famous baseball player's hand. But do you know, child of God, what you have? Do you know what you have? You get to have fellowship with God. And he shares himself with you. He does, through his word. He shares what he thinks. And he shares his love. And he shares his presence with you because of Jesus. And you get to share with him. And you get to pour out your heart before him. And you get to, as it were, crawl up in his lap and put your head upon his breast like John, who wrote this, did. And just get close and get near. And delight in his love and confess your sins, like John says. And all the rest. And guess what this leads to? This leads to a joy that is full. A full joy of fellowship with this God. How deep is your fellowship with God? How deeply are you drinking of the fountain of life? Are there too many other fountains that you're drinking from that you don't have much of an appetite or much time for the fountain of life? If that's the case with us, it's time for us to kick the older fountains to the curb, right? And fill ourselves up on Christ and the Father. How much are you sitting at the table? How much are you sitting at the table? I mean, he said it in Revelation to the church at Laodicea, come, I'm going to knock at the door. Open it up. And I'll sup with you. We'll have dinner, as it were. We'll sit there and share and enjoy and delight. How often are we sitting at the table and saying, Lord, feed me through your word? And even as this morning, we get to come and be in his presence together and sing together and praise him together and pray together and hear his word and rejoice over it together. Oh, may that be ever precious to us. Fellowship with God. And may we live in a way that says, I don't want to have an interrupted communion with him. And so I'm going to be confessing my sins. I'm not going to be hanging on to them. I want to live a life of repentance. Like Josh prayed, Lord, help me to hate my sins. Help me to war with them. Because they don't please you. They dishonor you. And also it interrupts my communion with you. And I want sweet communion with you, Lord. A few more thoughts. John said, all right, we heard him. And here's what we found out. Verse 5. This then is the message which we heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. There were some that John was writing to who were claiming to have fellowship with Christ. That is, they were claiming to belong to Christ, but they were living in unrepentant, overt sin. In fact, it seems they were intimating you can live in open, unrepentant sin and you're fine with the Lord, no problems. And so John, in this letter of assurance and all the rest, he's saying, no, no. If you say you belong to the Lord, you are connected to him, you have fellowship with him, but you're living a life of open darkness, you're lying. But if you walk in his light, you experience his cleansing. Cleansing of his blood. We know here John's not talking about sinless perfection because of this very verse chapter. If you say you don't even have any sin at all, you're lying. So he's not doing that, but he's saying, if you belong to him, you're going to be walking in the light. Some of us to more degrees than others, but you'll be walking in his light. So just in closing, a couple of more thoughts. The incarnation means that Christ has come and brings us into fellowship with him that we may walk in that light. So what does it mean to walk in the light? John's going to tell us there's three things he tells us. Here's what it means to walk in the light. Is faith in Christ, love particularly of the brethren, and obedience to Christ. You want to walk in the light? Imagine, like a day like today, imagine a I don't know if it's clear blue sky, but imagine a clear day, deep blue sky, beautiful sunlight. Imagine the beauty and the glory of a day like that. And then imagine one of those caves that they take you on a tour in. They say, all right, everybody turn off your lights. And then you really meet darkness. Which one do you want to walk in? Walk in the light. So what does it mean to walk in the light? It means to walk in the light first means faith, that we are trusting in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. John was dealing with people here, the people that John was writing to were dealing with false teachers who were trying to seduce them away from Christ. They were saying things like he's not really God in the flesh, denying the incarnation, various heresies that were being thrown out. And John is saying, you cling to Christ. In him is found all that you need for life and salvation. You trust and you rely on the fullness and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, where is your faith? Where is your trust? To walk in the light is to trust fully in Christ is our all in all. We don't have time to explore all of that, but let me just read you a couple of things that John says about Jesus in this passage. John, in this book, John says about Jesus that he is the propitiation for our sins. That is, that he is the atonement for our transgressions. John tells us that he is the advocate with the Father for God's people. That he's the one who pleads our cause. John actually calls him eternal life. He calls Jesus eternal life in 1 John. He calls him the Son of God, deity. He calls him the Christ, the Messiah, humanity. He calls him the Savior of the world, the only Savior, right? The only Savior. And then he closes the book in 1 John 5:20. And he says, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Here's the true God. Cling to him. Keep yourself from idols. So as you and I trust in Christ as the Son of God, as God manifests in the flesh, as the full sufficiency of our salvation, as eternal life, we walk in the light. John also says, as we love one another, we walk in the light. In chapter 2, in verse 9, he says, he that saith he is in the light, sounds good, he's saying he's in the light, but he hates his brother. He is in darkness even till now. But he that loveth his brother abides in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walks in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. See, to claim to be a Christian means that we not only love God in the vertical relationship, but we labor to love one another in the horizontal relationship. To say that I love God, I love Jesus, but I refuse to forgive my brother who sinned against me is a gross inconsistency. To say that I love God, but I just live a life of selfishness. I'm not really interested in serving. It's a gross inconsistency. John says in chapter 3, he says, listen, don't just love in word, but in deed and in truth. Right, to love is practical. I'm going to serve my brother and sister in the Lord whether I feel like it or not, whether it's convenient or not, because love does. Love is practical. It's not just on the surface. It's not just words. It's the real deal. Furthermore, he says that love is valuing one another. As God so valued us by sending his Son to meet our truest need, so we value others meeting their truest need. The world says love is acceptance of everything I do. If you don't accept everything about me and celebrate everything I choose to do, you don't love me. Wrong. To love you means I seek your true good. Your true good, which is the will of God. So if I have to tell you the truth, and even when it hurts. Love goes so deeply. We've talked about that in 1 Corinthians 13. But brothers and sisters, we want to walk in the light. As Christ, who has come incarnate to lead us to fellowship with him and deeper joy, we walk in the light as we trust him, as we love, as we're filled with love, real love. And then finally, in obedience to him. 1 John 2:3 says, and hereby we do know him Hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Here again, John is not talking about sinless perfection, perfect obedience, or none of us would have any assurance of salvation. But he's talking about our walk. That is our consistent pattern of life. Our consistent pattern of life is that we are walking under obedience to Christ. You know what it comes from? It comes from a relationship with him. He that says he abides in him ought himself also so to walk, even as we walk. And that's what we're seeking, to walk with Christ. Come after me, he said to his disciples. And so as we know Christ, we're being shaped by Christ. You married folks, I'm going to ask you if, but how has your spouse rubbed off on you, right? If you've been married very long at all, probably you have things you eat you didn't eat before. You might have hobbies you've never had before. You might watch movies you would have never wanted to watch before, right? How have they shaped you? Those are just trivial things, so many good things. Why did that happen? Because you lived with them. You walked with them. How many people have learned from someone else just by watching them closely, like little children with their father or their mother? They watch closely and they begin to imitate. That's what the Christian life is. We're walking with Jesus. We're watching him closely as we learn about him in his word. And we seek to walk even as he walked. As he was fully committed to doing the will of the Father. That was his pulse. I'm here to do the will of my Father who sent me. As he had such a reverence for the Word of God, he quoted Scripture left and right. That's what he ate and drank. That's what he lived by, was the Word of God, the Scriptures. As he walked in compassion towards sinners, never gave up his holiness, and yet had such deep compassion on sinners. As he lived to serve, as he lived as a servant and told his disciples, if you're going to be in my kingdom, here's how it works. You serve. You pour yourself out. You seek first God's kingdom. That's how you live. And so as we learn of Christ, as we walk with him, we watch him, we learn of him, we hear him, and we obey him, we walk even as he walked. Jesus Christ became incarnate. Yes, not only as an example, but yes, as an example, as the perfect example, that we would walk in his steps. I pray today that you are freshly appreciative of the blessings of the incarnation, of redemption, of justification, of adoption, of Christ's compassion for us, even now as our great high priest, and also to bring us into fellowship, to walk in the light as he is in the light. Let's bow in a word of prayer.